Okay. Today we're we're going to be looking into the second part of a two-part series that I titled Seeking God After the Due Order. And our primary text today will be found in 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Those of you who heard part one of this message, you'll recall we majored on chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. And we examine the story of how the Lord made there what is called a breach upon a man named Uzzah, striking him dead simply because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was being transported by a cart pulled by oxen, and when the ox stumbled, Uzzah simply put his hand up, apparently to steady it, and God struck him dead. If you didn't hear that message, I would encourage you to listen to it. I think it'll help in your appreciation for these two messages really do fit together. To refresh your memories, though, and for any who weren't here, I'll just by way of review remind you of what we saw in chapter 13 very briefly. David and the Israelites had decided to move the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab, where it had been kept, to a place of honor in Jerusalem. Excuse me. However, in their handling of the ark, they did not follow God's precise instructions. Those instructions included how the ark was not to be touched by anyone other than the Levitical priesthood as the mediators for the people. And he told them that the ark had to be carried upon the shoulders of a family of the tribe of Levi by staves or rods that were inserted through gold rings on each side of the ark. And contrary to all of those precise instructions, they had begun their journey here towards Jerusalem by transporting the ark upon a cart pulled by oxen. And we read in chapter 13 that when the ox stumbled, as I've already said, a man named Uzzah, who had been attending to the ark, he merely placed his hand on the ark, apparently to steady it. And when he did, the scripture says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he immediately struck him dead. And the scripture says there that David was displeased, and he characterized what God had done to Uzzah this way. He said, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Some of you may recall we saw this same language, this word breach, used again over in chapter 15. There it was some 3 months later. David had apparently come to understand why God had struck down Uzzah, because we see that David had corrected things. He had made arrangements for those of the tribe of Levi to properly transport the ark, not with their hands upon it, but rather bearing it upon their shoulders with the staves or the rods inserted through the rings. Now, back when God struck Uzzah dead, we read that David became fearful, as he apparently didn't understand at that point why God had acted so harshly in what probably seemed like a pretty small manner at the time. And so, not understanding, he halted the transport of the ark to Jerusalem, and instead he left it there at the house of Obed-Edom, and it stayed there for about 3 months. Then in chapter 15, he resumes transporting the ark, and in transporting it toward Jerusalem to a place he had prepared for it. And in speaking to the Levites in verse 13 of chapter 15, he said, for because ye did it not at the first, referring to how 3 months earlier they had mishandled the ark, because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. There we see that word again. For that we sought him not after the due order, that is, per God's precise prescribed way. And that's what we're going to continue to look at today in this second part, this last message, part of the message titled Seeking God After the Due Order. Now, in the previous message, we talked at length about how all of the elements of the Old Covenant were all pictures of Christ. We saw that Christ is the tabernacle. Christ is the dwelling place of God on earth. He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He is the priest, the one mediator between God and man. He was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He's the ark that contained the law in a place of honor, for he alone honored and magnified the law contained therein, for he alone kept it perfectly. And he is the mercy seat, the propitiation, the satisfaction to cover that law that had been broken by the Israelites contained inside of that ark. And we know, of course, that he's specifically called the propitiation, the mercy seat in the New Testament. And as we read in chapter 13, it was because Uzzah put his hand to the ark that God made this breach upon Uzzah, striking him down. And the lesson there is that when it comes to what those things pictured, not the temporal deliverance of that nation under the old covenant, but eternal salvation pictured therein, that man's hand cannot touch it. God is not going to share his glory. And there's where his glory lay, in the mercy seat. When it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, wherein his greatest glory is pictured, therein we see how God can be both a just God and a Savior. Man's hand can't touch it. Man can play no part whatsoever in procuring or maintaining his own salvation according to God's precise way of eternal deliverance, that is, according to the message of his gospel. God's salvation, see, is only by pure, unadulterated mercy, sovereign grace, no contribution from the hand of the sinner whatsoever. We must have mercy, and that's what's pictured thereby. Now, lastly, by way of review, you'll recall we spent some time talking about that word breach. As I said, it means an outbreak or an outburst. We're going to see now in our text in chapter 14 today that the same Hebrew word there for breach is translated in English somewhat differently, but it's the same Hebrew word. And there we'll see that God is said broke in upon, as in made a breach, broke in upon David's enemies, and he described it like the breaking forth of waters. And so as we mentioned in the previous message, that this is an indication of like an immediate outburst, an immediate intervention or a manifestation of God's wrath being poured out in, or a breaking in upon by God. And keep that in view as we look at this now in chapter 14. In the previous message, you remember, we majored on how God's immediate outburst, or his breach upon Uzzah, we saw it as a just wrath of God against sin, or a judgment against sin. And I noted, I think, at the close of that message, it's important that we not view that in the negative. It is a negative truth for multitudes who perish. But as I noted then, there's a breach, an outpouring of his wrath that is not a dreadful truth for all. You see, spiritual Israel, his chosen people from all nations, they're not drawn to seek God's prescribed way of salvation, to become aligned with that, whereas they were walking on a broad road in the wrong direction, in darkness, blind, at enmity with God, as the scripture says, we all start out. And God arrests them by the words of his gospel preached unto them and the application of it by his spirit so that they do a complete reversal. Well, that does take place, but it doesn't take place with a message that only sets forth how strict and how devastating and how severe his judgment against sin ultimately will be. You see, in that message we see that God has made a breach, so to speak, that favors his chosen people, is a breach on their behalf. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, we read this, and you may want to jot that down and look at it later. It's a good verse. It says, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted." And listen to this phrase, "that he may have mercy upon you, for," or because, "the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." You see, did you hear what that verse is teaching? That because God is a God of judgment, there's mercy for God's people. And we're going to see an example of this in today's text as we see deliverance on behalf of the nation Israel, David, as he goes up against the Philistines. Look with me in verse 8, chapter 14. It says, "And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel..." Now, David had not been king long. I think in chapter 11 we see David being anointed king. You recall when we spoke last time about how the ark had been kept possibly some 50 years at the house of Abinadab. But before that it had been taken away for 7 months by the Philistines. That was all under Saul. So David has not been king long here. In fact, his decision to lead the nation to return the ark to Jerusalem was very early in his reign. In verse 8, the Philistines apparently just heard that David was anointed king. And it says, "All the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard of it, and he went out against them. And the Philistines came, and they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?' And the Lord said unto him, 'Go up, for I, God, will deliver them into thine hand.' So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, not I smote them there, but he said, 'God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand, like the breaking forth of waters.' Therefore they call the name of that place Baal Perazim." Here we see God's favor. And by the way, that word Baal Perazim means place of breaches. Baal is a word that sometimes would be attached as a prefix to nouns. It means the owner of, the possessor of, or the place of. The place of breaches. Here we see God's favor, see, upon his chosen people, the nation Israel, in this breach, as he intervened, as he broke in, as he delivered them. And you know, I hope, where this is heading. There's likewise a deliverance for spiritual Israel, those chosen unto eternal salvation, those chosen from all nations. And that deliverance is due to God's breach, God's breaking in, his intervention in having sent Jesus Christ and having imputed or charged the demerit of all of their sins to him, that he could endure the just wrath of God as their substitute, a substitute for all those that the Father had given him before the world began. And that's a glorious breach. It's a glorious breach to those who, by virtue of what Christ accomplished for them, are given God-given faith and repentance that will cause them to look to that mercy seat. For all of their salvation, with no putting in of their own hands, the works of their own hand, and there alone, you see, we find mercy, propitiation. That is God's favor by way of satisfaction. I want you to be turning now to Isaiah chapter 28. As I mentioned earlier, that word breach carries that connotation now, as we just saw in chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles, of a dam bursting. And that's how we get the sense, as we spoke in the earlier message, of how sudden and severe, swift and sure God's wrath is against sin. It's like in a flood where water kind of finds its way into every nook and cranny. There's just no place to hide. And I wanted you to look at this passage with me in Isaiah 28 so you wouldn't think I just took some license to suggest that this breach, this bursting out of like a dam, is a picture of God's judgment and his just wrath against sin. We see here that God himself says that. So follow with me beginning there in verse 14. We read, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men." We've been taught, and accurately so, that for one to be scornful is to treat something that's very valuable as if it's not valuable. We see a picture of that, at least for that period of time, when David and the Israelites, and all were gathered to take that cart in a way contrary to God's prescribed way, by a cart, and when Uzzah touched it. You see, God had given very specific instructions to Moses that meant something, because they pictured eternal salvation in Christ and by His hand, His work alone. And they took that, and here they were. Now they were busy attending to the mercy seat where God said He would commune with them. But they did not take care of there, and they showed scorn. You see, something that really was valuable and important, they forgot or just didn't think of it that way. And so we have it today as men hear the specific message of the gospel. They hear a message that tells them it's not just Christ did it all, but there's something left for you to do. No, your hand can't touch it. And when you start to describe that to one, that how God really must be satisfied, His justice, you see, is going to be rendered and there must be a complete satisfaction to it. How many times have you heard men say, well, you just splitting hairs. We all worship Christ. You see, we're hanging around that ark, that mercy seat. We're in church, you know. All I know is I just believe in Christ. Well, that's to be scornful. We all start out as scornful men, and that's who He's speaking to here. I didn't mean to get so far off on that, but that's in verse 14. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement." They're saying, I'm saved. Look, I've made my peace with God. That's what that means. And when the overflowing scourge, that's the wrath of God, when it shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. I've made my peace with God. And it says here, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, we know that no one knowingly takes refuge in, safe haven, in that which they know to be a lie. He's not suggesting here that's what they say. He's suggesting is the reality is their refuge is one of lies. Similarly, one does not hide themselves under a falsehood. When, after the fall, when Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness before God, they tried to hide from God. And what'd they do? They sewed fig leaf aprons to try to hide. And God showed them, no, you're trying to hide yourself under falsehood. He killed an animal, shed blood to give them coverings of skin to show them, no, there's going to have to be bloodshed here. You see, and likewise, men today, they have confidence in things pertaining to Jesus, perhaps, or whatever they imagine will render, find them blessed in some eternal paradise. And they don't, and their confidence is in a lie. And that's what he's saying here. In falsehood, they've hid themselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. In Zion. That's the elect, the church of God, for a people. Now, who does this work? God does. He says, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone. A stone that's going to stand up to this overflowing scourge. It's going to have to be tried and proven to prevail. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth what? On this stone, whose refuge is there. He that believeth shall not make haste. That means he won't be ashamed. He will not discover, as sadly so many will, that their refuge has been one of lies. No, he shall not make haste. And he says, judgment will I lay to the lion. There's going to be a judgment, and righteousness to the plummet. The picture is of a carpenter's plumb bob, a string with a weight on the bottom that hangs down to give you a perfectly vertical line. He's saying, well, here's the standard. That's the standard the carpenter measures by. And here's the standard for his judgment. It's going to be righteousness. Righteousness will be laid to the plummet. as we've mentioned so often in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, Paul said, God's commanded men everywhere to repent because he's going to judge the world, just as is being mentioned here in Isaiah. Judge the world in what? In righteousness. Whose righteousness? By that man whom he hath ordained. And whereof he's given assurance unto all men, see that it got the job done, in that he raised him from the dead, speaking of his Son. This is speaking of that perfect satisfaction that Christ alone makes, the mercy seat. And he says, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. You see, as we sang just a few minutes ago, we've got to be hid in the cleft of the rock. And he says, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your insistence on the way that seems right to you, but is a way that ends in death, will be proven to be have been a false way, a refuge of lies, and that covenant, that peace you thought you had, is going to be disannulled. And your agreement with hell, the grave, it shall not stand. And when the overflowing scourge, there's that flood, that bursting of the dam, shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Verses 19 and 20 describe, I think, give a picture of somewhat of the torment of hell. And then in verse 21, he continues, and look what he says. He says, for the Lord shall rise up as in where? Mount Perazim. That's the same place as Baal Perazim that we read about in 1 Chronicles 14. He's describing this judgment that he'll make, ultimate judgment, with that breaking in, that breach he made at Perazim on behalf of the nation Israel. He says, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act, and it goes on. Well, you see, we know that God's breach made upon us, and then again upon the Philistines at Baal Perazim, is an example of God's pouring out his wrath, because this is the same place as being referred to here in Isaiah 28. And he mentions Gibeon. If you read on down, you may want to turn back there to 1 Chronicles 14. If you read down a little further, you'll see the Philistines regathered at Gibeon. And there also, God provided the deliverance for them. Look there at the end of verse 15 of chapter 14. It says, he said, for God is gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David therefore did as God commanded him, and he smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. So many believe that that's the reference is once again we have the complete and total deliverance by God, just as he gave an example of here in Baal Perazim and at Gibeon. Some think that Gibeon could be a reference even to the day that God intervened and burst in, and by his hand gave the victory to Joshua on the day the sun stood still. You may recall that was the valley of Gibeon as well. And there he prolonged the day so that they would have total victory. And you remember it said that more were killed by hailstones than by the sword of Joshua. Regardless of which reference is being made here, it's an example of how God did the delivering in both cases without any question. So we see that this breach that God makes is a complete outpouring of his wrath in a way that leaves us nowhere to hide. God's judgment against sin shall be realized, listen, with no exceptions. But we saw here in Isaiah 28 that for Zion, for spiritual Israel, for God's chosen people, there's a cornerstone, a sure foundation that shall not fail them when the breach of his overflowing scourge comes. It says, for all those who shall believe on him, the very faith that he purchased for them in his obedience unto death, for all of them they shall not be swept away like the house built on sand that Christ mentioned there in the parable in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we, spiritual Israel, has a sure foundation, a solid rock. You see, and that makes all the difference in the world. is on what basis can you stand holy, unblameable before a God who cannot and will not commune with sin? I hope as we've gone through this that you've grown in your appreciation for, as I have, for how this attribute of God's judgment and His justice against sin, His breach, that His outpouring of His wrath, you see, is certainly manifested first in the just condemnation of all who remain at enmity with God, who refuse to heed His command to repent of the way that seems right to us, so as to come and rest solely in Christ's person and work. But I hope you also see that it's manifested, graciously manifested, and necessary in the salvation of sinners. As the Scripture tells us, Christ must needs have suffered and died and risen again. He of necessity, see, had to endure the breach of God, but He not only endured it, He sealed the breach for everyone that He represented on the cross. And that brings me, I guess, to the final distinction I want to make today concerning this breach of God, this outpouring of His just wrath. You see, for spiritual Israel, for all who come to rest in this sure foundation, there's a startling and wonderful difference as it pertains to the breach that God makes due to their sins. God makes a breach due to the sins. He makes a breach due to the sins of all men without exception. So there's a difference in the breach that He makes, though, due to the sins of His elect versus the outpouring of His wrath, the breach against due to their sins. The distinction, of course, is in the one on whom God's breach was made. For God's people, it was not the individual sinner who equally would have deserved God's just wrath due to their sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But rather, the breach was made upon their sinless substitute, the worthy Lamb of God. As I pointed out from Isaiah 30:18, because God is a God of judgment, there's mercy. In Amos 9:11, God says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen." If you study that, you'll see that the tabernacle of David there is speaking prophetically of Christ. And he continues, he says, "In that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof." That tabernacle of David that will be raised up, as I say, is Christ. And when it says He'll close the breaches, it's saying He'll seal it. You see, God's just wrath against sin for multitudes will result in their damnation, their condemnation. They're being cast into hell and eternally separated from God. And all of their suffering never pays down the debt, the sin debt that's owed before our infinite holy God. Their eternal misery, forever and ever, is insufficient. It's not just insufficient, it is so far from being sufficient that we can't even describe it. It's insufficient payment due for the debt that's owed to the justice of a holy God. There's no satisfaction to justice made thereby. You see, because there's no mercy seat. There's no propitiation. There's no perfect righteousness rendered that would satisfy God's justice. In other words, no propitiation. There's no favor merited for them by way of a satisfaction that equals the holiness of God's justice. But you see, there was a breach. There was a pouring out of God's wrath for His people that did take place some 2,000 years ago. And on that basis, the breach was sealed. The shed blood of the God-man, see, did satisfy God's just demands of retribution. His precious blood truly paid the debt in full. Satisfaction was made, testified of, as we mentioned, by His resurrection, righteousness demanding life, and the Savior sealed up the breach. And that redemption ensured, it sealed up the everlasting blessedness for all of spiritual Israel as God's wrath was poured out on the only one, the sinless, suitable substitute who could and did fully satisfy the debt that all sinners owe, but that none can pay for themselves. As our former pastor liked to say it, he truly drank damnation dry for them. The demerit of their sins has gone away, the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, put away completely by his sacrifice in complete and full satisfaction to the Father. You see, we need mercy. God's way, his way of satisfaction to acquire the favor. It is unmerited favor, at least in terms of the view of the object, but it was merited by the perfect satisfaction of Christ. That's the righteousness that we must have. Well, do you seek God after the due order? That is, according to his prescribed way of salvation that's set forth in the gospel of grace wherein his righteousness, that very satisfaction, is revealed. To seek God after the due order is simply to look exclusively to the one that was represented by all of those old the elements of the old covenant, including that ark, including that mercy seat. It's to look to Christ, the mercy seat, alone for all of salvation. It's to see his life and death alone satisfied every condition and requirement. And so, he brings us to repent of the way that seemed right to us, that a way that ends in death, a way that involves some work insertion of our hand. God's not going to allow our hand to touch his prescribed way of salvation in and by Christ. And to persist in imagining that to be a safe refuge is certain eternal death, because there's no propitiation, no satisfaction that can be made, even listened by the very best of sinners. It doesn't even come close. We only will seek God after the due order when he's pleased to reveal it to us under the sound of the gospel, his way of salvation, where we see that because of his judgment against sin, there's mercy for God's people. And that's the message that goes forth. This is a very simple message today, but that's the simple message of the gospel that goes forth from this pulpit in which you've been privileged to hear even this day. In this gospel, we see how God's justice is fully satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, with no contributing merit whatsoever from the hand of the sinner, no matter how sincere, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how slight of a touch of our hand we may presume it to be. God's very precise. Ask Uzzah. He killed him. God's justice shall prevail. As we saw there in the breach of Uzzah, that distinction, between true grace and works, no matter how cleverly or subtly disguised works may be. We know that many who imagine that Christ has done it all, but the real distinction in their salvation is whether they accept Jesus and someone else doesn't, versus whether Christ bought, redeemed them, paid for their salvation at Calvary. You see, and they'll call it grace. No matter how subtle, we see that subtlety in the breach of Uzzah. As we ask ourselves, naturally, why, boy, God sure seemed harsh, did he not? You see, God is not going to share his glory. It is not some mere trivial, optional detail. It's serious business. And it's a refuge of lies for anyone to presume that God's going to save a sinner because that sinner dared to presume that the work of his sin-tainted hand could replace, displace, complement, or complete the perfect satisfying righteousness that only the spotless Lamb of God could and did make by his shed blood. So seek God after the due order. Seek him in Christ, the mercy seat. You see, there alone do we see God's wrath fully consumed, the breach closed, for all of the objects of his mercy and grace. Well, I don't know about you, that's good news for a sinner like me, and I pray it is or will be for you as well.